The verse today is Matthew 9, 14 through 38. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is a new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, saying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowd marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease, every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ben, and I am one of the elders here at Radiant. There are four of us. There's Mike, Rick, and Patrick. And while we have the position of elder, we all have positions within the church and what that means, that we're all part of a family. And that's one thing that we believe here at Radiant is that we are a family of missionary servants sent to make disciples that make disciples. Let me pray. We're going to jump into Matthew. God in heaven, we thank you that you are present right now. And what I ask Jesus is that would you let this word penetrate our hearts? God, often we come to your word arrogantly, pridefully, or lazily. And Jesus, we don't want to do that here right now. We want to come with a heart of worship, to come before you and see you for who you are and to be just in love with just digging into your word and trying to find out more about who you are and what you've done for us. And God, we ask not just for this time, but would you carry on over into the week, Jesus? We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're on a journey in Matthew, and I mentioned 2 weeks ago that we've been slowing our pace through it. That said, even in slowing our pace, there are going to be times where we go through larger chunks of the scripture, and that should hopefully encourage you in a couple of different ways. One is we'll be able to get a bigger view of how some of these passages are interconnected together and the themes that run through them. But I also want to challenge you, like, dig into this on your own. Go into some of the spots where maybe I may not be able to go deeper in right now in this time slot that we have, but you have the ability in the week to go on a treasure hunt in God's word and be able to see him for who he is. So that said, because we're covering like four or five different amazing stories that are in here today, but also just some beautiful themes. Matthew, when we think about the bigger picture of what's going on, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the king, that he is the king. Israel has been looking for someone who could fill that slot, who could lead them in a perfect way. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see leader after leader fail them. And it's ultimately supposed to keep our hearts looking for who is that true and sovereign and good king. And Matthew's saying, it's Jesus. But in that, there is a directive, an underlying directive in all of Matthew, and it's seen especially when Jesus calls his disciples, and it's follow me. And if you're reading through Matthew, what's really amazing is when you start seeing that in all these different ways where Jesus is calling us to follow him in different ways. And so in Matthew 1 through 7, we see Jesus establishing his kingdom, and it's capstoned by the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And in that sermon, it's like Jesus is putting in this effort to teach what it means to follow him and how his kingdom people should live who are following him. But then what's amazing is when that sermon's done, Jesus turns from teaching to doing. And we see a lot of these amazing miracles, and probably miracles and stories that you've heard. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you may have heard some of these stories. But here's the thing with the miracles. If you go through chapters 8 and 9, and you want a clue on how to look at these, they're set in triads. There will be a series of three miracles, and then there will be a little teaching, and then there will be a series of three miracles, and then another teaching. And so we're actually looking at this third set of triads, and what it is it's like it's unfolding just a little bit more about who Jesus is. That these miracles are showing us a little bit more about this king that Matthew is showing us. And so that's why when we look at this, it's important to see this first section, this question about fasting, sets up the scene for the series of miracles that follows, and then it ends in a transition passage that talks about those who are going out into the harvest. I say all that, I know that's a lot before we jump into the passage, but I say that in that the main point that we're looking at today is that we follow Jesus into restoration. We follow Jesus into restoration. If you have ever sat in the lobby of a mechanic shop or the lobby of a hospital or a doctor's office, you most likely have seen on cable news or TV shows a restoration project. There are so many TV shows that are about like the restoration of houses, the restoration of cars, the restoration of lawns, the restoration of whatever. Like in some ways, we love to see old junky things taken and made into a proper functioning thing. Like there's a satisfaction to see something that was once useless and trash to be useful again. And sometimes for us, we're watching these shows and are like, these guys should come and do it to my house or something like that. And they're also condensed into an hour long, or maybe even a half hour. But often those restoration projects are taking months or years to actually make a complete restoration from the, like if you think about a car, it's not just putting a nice little layer of paint and everything else is trash inside. No, they do the whole engine, they do the whole body, they do everything to get it back to its original state, how it was when it was new. These restoration projects can be a reflection of our own life, especially the first part of them. When we see the just messed up house or the junk in a lawn or like a rusted out car, and often when we go through life, that can be like how our soul is. We get caught up in sins, we suffer tragedies and losses, we encounter trauma, we get caught in addictions, and it would be great for someone to come and do soul restoration in our lives. And that's why we're looking at Matthew. That's why we're looking at Jesus, because he is able to do that. Because when he came announcing that his kingdom is here and he's calling people to repentance, he came to bring about total and complete restoration to this broken world. But the coming of that restoration, it's not something where the world is snap, just made perfect all at once. Like a restoration project, he first comes to take care of the core issue. The root of all brokenness of the world is man's relationship with God. So what does Jesus come to do? We see it in Matthew chapter 1. He came to save a people from their sins. That was his mission. That's the rot of the world. It's the rot within our own soul, and it has to be dealt with before the rest of the restoration and the rebuilding can continue. So we're going to look at Jesus as the great restorer today. We're going to look at how he is the faithful husband who restores our relationship to God. He is the son of David who restores our broken souls. He is the Lord of the harvest who mobilizes his disciples to do the same. So let's look at the first one. He restores our relationship with God. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." I sympathize with the disciples of John because they came asking a very simple question. They got a lot more than what they were looking for. They start off by asking a question about fasting. And you got to understand, John the Baptist, we encountered him at the beginning of Matthew. He was there to introduce Jesus to the world, to point everyone to Jesus. But his message was, hey, repent. Turn away from the sins you've been living against God. Turn and be baptized and get ready for Jesus who's coming, who's going to clean out your soul. That's what he came to do. And so you can imagine if you were following John as one of his disciples, like, you're serious about your relationship with God. And so it's no wonder that they were practicing some of the same practices of the Pharisees. There was a rhythm where they would fast for twice a week. It's not necessarily a commandment from Scripture, but it's not a bad thing to be fasting twice a week. However, since they were serious about their relationship with God, they're looking over at Jesus, whom their teacher was pointing towards, and they're looking at their disciples and being like, hey, we're taking our relationship with God seriously. Why aren't you doing the same thing? Like, what's the deal? And that's when Jesus drops a theological bombshell on them. And it's with his response. In verse 15, and Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So there's some culture behind this. For us, a wedding celebration is like this one-day thing, or sometimes even half-day thing, where it's like, hey, we got married, everyone celebrate, have a dinner, sweet, and be on your way. But for this culture, like, it's a big deal. It's multiple-day celebration. There's a lot more that's put into it than we could even imagine. And so Jesus is pointing at the fact that, like, hey, if the bridegroom comes in on a wedding, like, and you happen to be one of those guests or a friend of the bridegroom, you're not going to be fasting. You're not, because fasting was meant to be this time where you lower yourself, you humble yourself, you realize the brokenness of the world and the sin in your own heart, and you're showing sorrow in your soul by fasting. Or not only for your own soul, but you may be sorrowful about the condition of the world, and it's used to point yourself back to God and the relationship you're supposed to have with them. That's why you would fast. But Jesus is saying, hey, if God is with you, in like right next to you, you don't need to fast. In fact, actually, it's a moment of celebration. It's a moment of newness that has come upon you. But if you knew the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament, you know that Jesus is referring to something much, much bigger in his response. And what he's referring to is this big imagery, this big metaphor that goes throughout all the Old Testament up to this point, where it describes God as a husband, like a faithful husband, and his people are like an unfaithful wife. Meaning that if we look all the way back to the garden, God has a perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. Things are going great. They are one, because that's what marriage represents, is oneness and unity. And that's what Adam and Eve have with God. But then they reject God. They become unfaithful. They listen to the lies of Satan, and they follow him. And it's much like a spouse who turns and rejects and goes after another person other than their spouse. And so throughout Scripture, that's an analogy that is oftentimes graphically used, where God is saying, I'm pursuing you, I'm faithful to you, but you keep rejecting me, you keep going after all these other gods, you keep worshiping other things rather than me. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible called Hosea that is built around this very metaphor. And so, and at times, it seems really discouraging. Like, man, God's people are screwed up. They keep rejecting God again and again. But then there's this beautiful promise in Hosea 2, 14 through 15. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is God talking about his people. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And the beautiful hope behind this is God doesn't give up. Think about this for a minute, especially in the context of America, where divorce is infiltrated our society in so many different ways. And there are right reasons that people get divorces. What's amazing when you look at how God pursues his people in this metaphor is that he has all the reason to reject them. He has all the reason to push them away, and he would be right and he'd be good, and yet he keeps pursuing them. He keeps pursuing them. And there's this promise that he will allure her and that there will be this door of hope in the Valley of Achor. And you can go read about that in Joshua, but basically God provides a door of hope in the death of a people's sin. Ultimately, what that's pointing towards is what the resurrection would do, that Jesus would provide life where there is death. There would be a restoration of the relationship. And so when we look at these descriptions where it's talking about the cloths and it's talking about the wineskins and the old and the new, Jesus is saying, hey, guess what? The bridegroom has arrived on the scene, and I'm making all things new. And the hope in there is so beautiful and so powerful. It is time. And he's referring to himself as the bridegroom, and when you draw out that analogy, what's so powerful about it is he's basically like, I'm making a new marriage out of this. That's how powerful it is. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to make you right, and that's because of what he would accomplish by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. And so Jesus then says, but there will come a time for his disciples to fast. And it would come after Jesus would die, that there would be this period of mourning that would happen. And then he'd rise again and then ascend up into heaven. And what we now, as God's people, what are we called to do? That fasting is actually a good thing, because what we're longing for is his final return. And that the restoration he begins in our hearts through faith in him, he's going to bring to full completion. And so the first question I want to ask you in light of this before we jump into these miracles is that, well, first, we follow Jesus in his restorative work in our relationship with God, but have you been restored in your relationship with God? Are you part of his people? You see, this passage highlights that Jesus is doing a restorative work. He's restoring God's relationship with man, and that holds a promise that we can be made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come." All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you're here today and it happens that your soul is full of junk, you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the hope that you have, as Jesus came to make all things new, and he can begin that restorative work in your heart. And if you are a follower of Christ, your relationship in Christ is secure. Live in that security and follow Jesus into the restorative work that he is doing in your heart. And we're going to take a look at that by looking at the miracles that Jesus does. So this next section, it's Matthew 9, 18, all the way through 34. There are three healing sections that you'll find. One of them has a hidden healing within that, so there's four stories, but it's kind of like a hidden one under there. And we're going to look at how Jesus, as the Son of David, restores broken souls. So we're going to look at these four stories of healing in this next section. And these stories, when we look at the healing that's being done, there's always a deeper spiritual meaning behind them. And the reason we know that is because of the last passage we looked at the beginning of chapter 9, where a paralytic is healed. But the point behind it wasn't the healing. The point was to show that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Because all the people who Jesus heals, they die. They probably got sick again. The point isn't behind the physical healing. The physical healings and the miracles that Jesus are doing are meant to point us to him. And that's why you'll see in each of these stories, there's a unique relationship of faith in how people respond to Jesus and what he does. So overall, the miracles are a sign point to Jesus' ultimate ability to forgive our sins. As David Platt put it, "God gives us many good things, but forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need." So as we look into this, we're looking at the deeper spiritual meaning in these stories and how Matthew highlights the power of faith. So let's look at the first one, starting in verse 18, and it goes all the way down to 26. So what we find is there's a ruler in the city of Capernaum. We find from the other stories that are accounted in the Gospels that his name is Jairus. And basically at this point in the Matthew version of it, he says that his daughter is dead. You look at the other versions and he says, basically, my daughter is at the point of death. To help you understand why this kind of strong language is used, that the mourners are already at his house. They're just waiting for that final breath, and then they're going to have basically the funeral right there. So this is a dad's, like, this is beyond like a last-ditch effort. That's how serious this is. And he's running to Jesus to have him heal his daughter. And so when Jesus eventually gets to the house, Jesus comes, it says in verse 23, that when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Why did they laugh at him? It says in the other stories that they knew she was dead. So what does Jesus mean by that? One is that the newness of Jesus is about to come onto the scene. It's Jesus saying, like, the reason he can say that she's sleeping is because he knows he's about to bring her up from the dead. And we see that very thing happen in verse 25. "And when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." And the report of this went through all that district. So what's the deeper spiritual meaning behind this? It's Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If Jesus is able to raise someone from the dead, and if he himself is able to walk out of the tomb, he is able to raise you up spiritually, give you new life, so you can be secure in your eternal relationship with the Father. Another thing that we see from this is when you read the Old Testament, like if someone touched a dead body, it made them unclean. But the power of Jesus is that he's able to touch a dead body and make it rise from the dead. We see that Jesus restores the dead to life. Within this story, there's another miracle that happens, and Jesus restores hope to the hopeless. So we have this description of a woman who suffered from the discharge of blood for 12 years. And we see that she's coming up to Jesus, and this is where we see faith enter in the story. It's in verse 21. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. If I can only touch his garment, I will be made well. This woman has been suffering for 12 years. We read in the other accounts that she spent all of her money trying to be healed by the doctors. All of her money. And not only did it not work, but we can also read in those other accounts that it made it worse. And we even see that today. We have all of modern medicine in our tips, which we can thank God for, but there are certain things that even modern medicine cannot heal. And so for anyone who suffered from like cancer or other things, you've run into that problem of like, well, what do you do? And that's where this woman is at. She's lost all hope, but she has faith that by merely touching the clothes of Jesus, she can be healed. And that's exactly what happens. So what's the underlying message for us as we look at that? Ephesians 2, 12 through 13 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when you're without hope and you're hopeless, we have to run to Jesus like this woman did. Desperate even just to touch a little bit of his clothes because that's who we see him to be. The next story, Jesus restores sight to the blind. Two blind men. So what I love about these stories is it's like one after the other is happening. Two blind men are following after Jesus and crying out to him, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And what's unique is you look at this story. These blind men are crying out to Jesus, and Jesus takes them aside to a house, and he does something. He asks them a question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? In verse 28. And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Again, there's a spiritual component behind this. John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These blind men believe, and their faith is rewarded. But there's a side note I want to make sure to highlight here. This passage has been taken and used to basically be that you, if you have enough faith or your faith is in the right way, you can be healed of anything, like physically, because of the line that's said in there where Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done to you. But one thing we have to realize about the healing stories is these are used at a unique time and place. Jesus isn't saying beyond the blind men, hey, if anyone is in the same position, whatever physical disease you happen to have, as long as you have your faith or you're able to believe just right like that, you will be healed. That's not the point behind the healings. They're supposed to point us to the power of Christ, ultimately for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why when we see the component of faith in here and what that means, it should help us look that our faith is critical in our relationship with Jesus. With faith, Jesus does restore us. And we know that for certain spiritually. And also, and this is the hope, is that one day when Jesus returns, that also means that all of us will also be restored physically as well. Like, that's the beauty of it. You may not be healed from whatever physical illness that you have here. In fact, Jesus may want to use that to display his glory and to show other things through the suffering that you're going through. But what we can have faith in is that no matter what, at one point, all things will be restored at the coming of Christ. So Jesus restores the sight of the blind. He also restores the help to the helpless. So the next story we see is a man who's unable to speak. And this one, to me, this is powerful. The word that is used to describe mute in verse 32 can also and usually means deaf as well. So this man can't speak, and this man can't hear, most likely. Imagine that as far as being helpless. He can't speak to Jesus. He can't hear. How is he supposed to find healing? How on his own is he supposed to find restoration? Well, it comes from people who faithfully bring him to the Savior. And Jesus comes against the spiritual darkness and the uncleanliness of this demon who is within him, and he casts it out. And we see in there that the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Jesus restores help to the helpless. If we go all the way to verse 36, we see this verse where it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." But notice something in this passage. In verse 34, it says, "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" These men had hardened their hearts towards what they were seeing in Jesus, and they're remaining in their helplessness. They are spiritually blind, and they're staying in this place where they are not being restored because their faith isn't in Jesus. Their faith is in their own ability to save themselves. So as we look at all these stories, we follow Jesus into the restoring of our souls. And it begins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we are saved, he begins doing a work in our hearts. He begins bringing to us sight. He brings us help. He brings us from death to life. He gives us hope when we were hopeless. And so the question is, where is God working on restoring you right now in this restoration process? Where is he working in your heart to restore you? And are you following him in that work, or are you fighting against him? Sometimes I think we sit down on the restoration process that God is doing in our soul. We get sidelined and we give up on following God into restoration. And so our Bible becomes a chore, our prayers become shallow, church becomes a project rather than a response to what Jesus has done for us. And I believe those things happen oftentimes because we're fighting against the restorative work because it's painful. Because when Jesus starts doing a new work in us, it's like he's taking sandpaper, like if we're one of those restoration projects, and he's getting that rid of. Or I was joking with Mike earlier, sometimes it's sandpaper, sometimes it's like God comes with like the axe, or he comes with just this full-on work, and it doesn't feel good at the moment because there's part of us that's being put to death, a sinful part of our nature. And sometimes our response is like, "I don't want more of that. I want to stop. I want to fight against what God is doing." And that's what I hope from this work is we see what Jesus is doing in the world when he came on this earth, and we see what he's doing in our hearts, that we step into walking with him in that restorative work. So what areas is God working on restoring you? Maybe you're going back to dead habits in your life, things that you used to do before you knew Jesus. You maybe gone back to addictions, or maybe there's destroyed relationships, and you need to die to some of those sins. Is hopelessness creeping into your life? And you need to go to Jesus to find hope for your soul. Are you struggling with spiritual blindness? I was watching a famous Bible teacher this week that I admire, and he recently said his prayer has been, "God, show me where I am deceived, Because he looks back at his life and he's seen how he's prideful. He's seen how he's arrogant. He's seen all these ways in which he's been blind. And he's like, God, please, can you show me where I'm deceived? And this guy has been like a Bible teacher for decades, and he's asking this prayer. Are you feeling completely helpless with the struggles you're facing in life right now, where you're like, I just don't see a way forward? Know that God is working. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Follow Jesus into his restorative work. Don't fight against it. The last thing that we're going to look at is how Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, mobilizes his disciples to join in his restorative work. So Matthew 9:35, last section. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. First of all, we have to see the heart of Jesus that he has towards people. This, to me, is one of the most convicting scriptures in this section. When Jesus says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And oftentimes I'm wondering, man, do I see my city that way? Do I see Fairbanks in that way, where I'm looking out with compassion instead of with, oftentimes can be judgment or disdain, or maybe it's sometimes just like, I just want to ignore the problems rather than engaging in them. Jesus looked out and he had compassion. And we get this snapshot of everything that Jesus has been doing in the last couple of chapters and what his ministry is. He's going and teaching in the Jewish synagogues, which is the Jewish version of a church. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went. He's healing every disease and every affliction. And that just helps us understand he's doing this restorative work. He's planting the seed, and the light that he's bringing into the world, it's going to begin to spread. But notice what he asks his disciples to pray for. He's like, you need to pray to the Lord of the harvest, which is himself. Pray that more people would be sent out into the harvest. And this is where we need to pause for a minute. This is what's so beautiful. When we look back at the stories of healing and what's going on, if you look at the girl who was brought to life, there was someone who went on her behalf to Jesus, her father, to bring Jesus, who brought Jesus to her. We see people who brought a demon-possessed man to Jesus to be healed. If we go back to the story of the paralytic, there were men who brought, friends of this paralytic man, who brought him to Jesus. And so we are called as his followers to do the same. He will call us to have the same compassion for people that he had. He will mobilize us to bring the broken to the great restorer, the faithful husband, the son of David, the Lord of the harvest, because he has what they need for their soul to restore it. But notice this. Jesus is asking, he's telling his disciples, hey, pray that the Lord would send out harvesters. If you look at chapter 10 and you look at the heading of it, it says the 12 apostles, and then if you look at the next heading, at least in the ESV, it says Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. So he asks them to pray for these people to go out into the harvest, and who's he sending out? Them. And so when we see this, yes, we are praying for the Lord to send out more people in the harvest, but we better look in the mirror first. And we better look at one another as the church. He has given us a directive. This is what all of Matthew is leading up to, where it comes to the end and he gives a commission to his disciples. He says, go. So we're praying that the Lord would raise up people to go into the harvest and bring more people to be in, to be restored. But guess what? It starts with us. We need to actually pray over our own hearts first. We're like, Lord, send me out into the harvest. And yes, please send more people. Send more people. So who is God asking you to bring his renewing power to? And maybe you don't have someone. Maybe you don't know someone who doesn't know Jesus. And I would encourage you, just start there and be like, God, can you bring me into contact with someone who doesn't know you? Can you orchestrate that so I can follow you and obey you? Or maybe you can help someone else out. I was talking to our small group leaders. We call them gospel communities. And one of the things I was talking with them about is how sometimes we think like everyone has to be doing the same thing when it comes to extending Jesus out into the city. But I'm like, sometimes what you need to do is like watch the kids of another person so they can have dinner with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Or at the very least, pray for them. If you know they're meeting up and they're going to be hanging out with them, be like, God, would your spirit act in that situation and bring this person to a place of faith in Jesus Christ? Who is God asking you to bring his renewing power to? And I want to end with Revelations 21, 5 through 8, because we get this snapshot of what we get to look forward to and how Jesus is working to make all things new. Revelation 21, 5 through 8. Look, I'm making everything new, he also said. Write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's why Jesus calls us to pray to the Lord of harvesters that more harvesters would be sent out. Because if your soul is not restored to the Father, the end is eternal separation from God, and it's described like a lake of fire. Like, that's how serious this is. The stakes are high, but when we understand what Jesus has done in coming into the world, when we understand the work he's done in our heart, we have all the hope in the world. So we follow Jesus into restoration. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for these stories. Thank you that you came into this earth. And Jesus, that you would come and be part of this messy, broken place so that you would ultimately die on a cross, be rejected by men, but that you would raise in power. God, help us to trust in your restorative work that you're doing in our lives, but help us to desire and to seek that other people would be drawn into that restoration. Jesus, help us to trust you as we go out into this week, not only look at the restorative work you're doing in our lives, but help us to want to bring that into other people's lives. Jesus, it's only by your power and by your grace that we can do this. And so we ask for your help. We pray this in your name. Amen.